Well, good evening. It's great to have many of you back for this evening. And we're going to be starting a new preaching series now in the evenings. And I was trying to think, where should I preach from? Which book should I be preaching from? And I decided that starting this evening, I'll be starting a preaching series from the commencing on Galatians. And for many of us tonight, Galatians may be one that we've heard of, or there's a little bit that we know as being Paul's fiery epistle, where he's exclaiming against the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians." And it's very easy to look at this epistle, this letter by Paul, and think this is a very angry letter. This is a very angry letter from Paul to the Galatians. But as one commentator put it out, J.B. Vesco, he states that Paul here is being like a distressed parent who cries out to stop a wayward child from heading into a busy street, knowing that that child's life is in great peril. Paul, what Paul's trying to do in this letter that we're going to jump into is to try to wave them down and get them to understand the issue, the very issue that they're facing and what it means for them. Because this was not simply a mere matter of pain or inconvenience, but where the Galatians were erring was one that had eternal consequences. Now, after his greeting, and I encourage you all again to keep your Bibles open. Let's be like the noble Bereans, testing everything I say against the word of God. But after his greeting, that in verses 1 to 5, note his words from 6 to verse 9 in Galatians 1, where he states, "I'm amazed that you were so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that is contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be upon him. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, a curse be upon him." For Paul, you see, losing grasp of the authentic gospel was not only alarming, but any who taught anything else, who led other people astray, they were to be cursed, condemned. This is talking about, it's in the severest language, that they should be set apart for destruction. Anathema. Cursed, condemned. This is how serious this matter was. This was ultimately a matter of eternal life and death. Paul had been with them earlier. You see, he had been with them and he taught them the gospel of grace years earlier, that man was saved only by faith in Christ. That salvation was what? All of grace. Not through any merit of our own. And yet false teachers had now gotten into the church and started adding conditions upon belief, upon faith. Namely, in this point in time, they were adding things regarding the Jewish purity laws and the Jewish laws like circumcision, and they were saying you need to do all of these things if you want to be saved. This is what scholars refer to this group which came into the church of Galatia as being the Judaizers. They were coming in and trying to add Jewish practices as a precondition of one's salvation. But for Paul, this is what Paul's referring to in verse 7 when he goes, that there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ in verse 7. For Paul, it was utterly important that the Galatians got the gospel right and were steadfast in holding it, steadfast in understanding what it was. Any additions, any subtractions, any distortions had to be dealt with because they were what? Fatal. The message was more important and arguably more crucial than the messenger himself. Even as we can see in verse 8, even if an angel comes to you from heaven saying a gospel which is contrary to the one that I have taught you, a curse be upon him. This is strong language, ladies and gentlemen. This is strong language. I will say, however you position, however you articulate the gospel is important. And for those here tonight who are looking for some structure, I have three headers for this evening, and they're all questions. Two I will answer, and the third you will need to answer yourselves. But for the first three headings, they are, what is the true gospel? The second is, what's the false gospel? And the last, what's your gospel? So what is the true gospel according to Paul? Because it's so central to Paul that it was getting the gospel right. That Paul really, if you look at the first five verses, he places some of it, or much of it even, within these very five verses so that they could understand exactly what the gospel was. If you look at verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. According to the will of our God and Father, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Many people forget that the gospel ultimately originates in God the Father. It originates in God the Father, who sent the Son to us. We forget that before we turn to God the Son, before we turn to Jesus Christ, we need to remember the central part that the Father plays in our salvation. Because after all, it was him who loved the people. It was him who, in the great intra-triune agreement, often theologians call it a covenant of redemption, or in Latin, the pactum salutis, that God gave his people, gave his Son a people that the Son himself would willingly die for. Christ, if we know the high priestly prayer of John 17, he states this, after saying in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. This is Jesus talking to the Father. He goes to unpack that work in verses 6 to 7. I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word, now that they know that everything you have given me is from you. We need to first start and remember that everything starts off with the love of the Father. We would do ourselves a disservice if we think it's God the Son alone, who is lovely, who is caring, who is affectionate towards us, and think that somehow God the Father is some distant being who cares not for us or our afflictions. How untrue that is. He does. God the Father absolutely cares. Our salvation, this is what Paul is saying, our salvation was according to the will of God the Father. And we need to understand that the cross itself had its origins in the Father's heart. Again, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. So loved the world. The Father gave his Son a people, the elect of God, and as Paul states in verse 6, that they are from him who called you. We are from him who called you. It was the Son, Paul tells us in Galatians, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. We need to understand that Jesus was sent by the Father, and Jesus himself was on a rescue mission. And he came and gave himself for who? For all of us who have been called. For those the Father gave him. For any, Paul says in Romans 10:9, who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Jesus came to take the payment, to take the curse of our sin, to take the death that we deserved, to shed the blood that should have been ours, to take the punishment that was reserved for us. Christ came to, as we see in verse 4, to rescue us from this present evil age. This age, or this environment where living this side of the fall, sin runs rampant in our lives. It runs rampant in this world. And everybody, due to sin, either because of Adam's or because of ours, stand condemned. But instead, Jesus came. He came to rescue us. We who believe have been lifted up out of the murk. We have been given a new heart. We've been given a new mind. We've been given a down payment of salvation, which is what? The Holy Spirit. The wonder of this for us should be evident. That Jesus stood in our place when he needed not to. That we could have been left to our own devices, stand condemned, and face the just punishment for that. But Jesus tells us that in John 6:37, right, this is such a wonderful, if you ever want to love Christ more and want to read and meditate upon what he did, the Gospel of John is so fantastic. But John 6 particularly, John 6 verses 37-40 says, "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." How wonderful, is this assurance that we are given by the Father to the Son, and we will never be plucked out of his hand. We will never be plucked out of his hand. Christ has come to rescue all those who believe in him. This plan of redemption, this plan of salvation was orchestrated by God the Father and executed by God the Son. And so that we who truly believe, having been drawn by the Father, are kept safe by the assurances of Christ and guaranteed eternal life. And it's here for many of us here who understand all this, and I'm sure we've all sat under good teaching for a long time now, that many of us should be able to articulate the gospel cohesively and comprehensively. But the gospel message should be clear, and Paul's bringing this out, that whilst we were present in this evil age, condemned under sin and on the path of death and condemnation, the Father sent the Son to be what? Our rescuer. To take our sins, to be our atonement, so that we could be reconciled with him and receive eternal life. Being with God forever and ever to do what? Whilst it's more of a praise point, Paul brings it out in verse 5. To him be the glory forever and ever. Because that praise is exactly what we'll be doing. Praising him and praising him because he is worthy of praise. And for us to be recipients of everything that God the Father planned and everything that God the Son had done, for us to be the recipients of this, we are to do two things. Turn from our old ways, that is repentance, and believe in Christ, the one who the Father sent. While there's additional theological categories we can use, or terminology that we can talk about the righteousness of God, we can talk about double imputation and understanding how Christ's righteousness was imputed to us, that now because of Christ, we will be now sufficiently holy enough to be able to be in the presence of the thrice holy God, something we've been unable to do since the garden. We could talk about the doctrines of election. We could talk about the doctrine of reprobation. There's so many things we can talk about. At its innermost core, at its most basic self, the gospel is simple. It should be simple enough that even a child understands it and able to comprehend it. This is what I believe Jesus meant when he talks about in the Gospels, both in Matthew, Mark, and elsewhere, leave the little children alone. Don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. The gospel ought to be simple. For them, children to comprehend that they're sinners in need of a Savior and to be able to come to Christ in faith. This is why, and we humans have a habit of doing this. We need to be very careful not to turn Christianity into some type of intellectual challenge or pursuit. That one needs to have a timed and marked quiz with 20 questions, and if they get 80% of those questions passed, they're Christian. For a new Christian, even for one who has been a Christian for a handful of years, these things, these understandings of these different doctrines should come in time. But remember that Paul himself, John does it as well in his epistles, 1 John and 2 John, but Paul himself distinguishes between those who have a diet of spiritual milk to those who are dining on spiritual meat. As one commentator puts it, the gospel should be simple enough for a child, but profound enough for the scholar. There is always something we're learning, but the gospel at its innermost being should be simple. We're in sin, we need a Savior, repent and believe in him. Because at all this, we are ultimately only and simply saved by the merit of Christ, by his actions. And we do what? We trust in them. Are there things to know more about the gospel? Of course, even Paul here in verse 1, he puts the importance that Jesus was raised from the dead. And this is important, of course, that to know and acknowledge and affirm that Jesus was raised from the dead. Because ultimately the resurrection itself was an affirmation. It was an acknowledgement that Christ's death on the cross appeased the wrath of God. And as Paul states elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain. And so is your faith. But we need to be very careful. Yes, people will learn more and more about the gospel. But straight off the bat, we need to remember the gospel's simplicity. We have been justified. How? By faith alone. Through and by whom? By Christ alone. And how was this done? By grace alone. The salvation of Christ, the gospel, is all because of the acts of the triune God. We cannot merit it, we cannot earn it, we cannot seek to usher in our own salvation. It had to be a gift. Mankind cannot go to a God of his own accord. It is all of him, it is all of mercy, it is all because of his tender kindness towards his creatures. And for us, what are we called to do? We're beckoned to trust in that gift that he has provided, which is Christ. And by doing so, what does Paul say? And it's said elsewhere as well. By confessing him, by trusting in him, we will be saved. And this is a wonderful truth, and I hope you all understand that, brothers and sisters. that despite the fact that you're condemned, that you were condemned, that you were in a hole that you could not escape, Christ himself did everything so that you would be rescued. It is all grace. Just remembering that, again, Christ himself took the cup of wrath that was reserved for us. But if, again, John 17, like I said, the Gospel of John is so worth your time just meditating on it. But Gospel of John, John 17, high priestly prayer where Jesus is praying for his disciples. He's just had the upper room discourse talking to his apostles, and then he lifts up in prayer for all the people that God has given him, both his apostles as well as us. And this is right before he's about to face the cross. And what does he do? Knowing that the cross is coming upon him, knowing that pain and agony was going to come, he takes the time to pray for us. This should help console us, just understanding the heart of God, understanding the heart of Christ. And it should take the tension off, knowing that, again, the gospel is all of Christ. The path of salvation has been made clear to us. And it's not based on your work. It's not based on my work. It's not based on how good you think you need to be, how much you need to know. It's not based on how much you pray. It's not based on how much you read your Bible. It's not based on how much you give in the offering. Christ paved the way so that you do not need to be tied to uncertainty. That you do not need to start thinking it's all on you. No, it was all on Christ. The way that he has made for salvation is clear. Do you know what the most wonderful words in Scripture is for the Christian? The three words which are so wonderful. It is finished. It is finished. Martin Luther, and I don't know how many of you know about the life of Luther, other than the fact of his nailing of the 95 theses on the Church of Wittenberg. But prior to that, he was a monk. And he was a monk who kept trying to wrestle with his own salvation and kept trying to do everything he could think of to try to bring in an understanding of his own salvation and try to be saved himself. He wrestled with it, and in so many ways he would do everything that you could think of in the medieval system of Catholicism. So much so that he would go to and get confession almost all every day, and the confessor once told him, please come back when you actually have something to confess. But for him who thought God was an angry, wrathful God and couldn't wrestle with his understanding how I can be saved in light of this holy God, when he came across the book of Romans and also the book of Galatians, his heart was stirred up because he understood it was all of Christ. He was no longer looking at his own works, no longer looking at his so-called holiness. He was looking at Christ. In fact, Luther once said that he was betrothed to the book or the epistle of Galatians. It was, in fact, his Katie von Bora. That is how much he valued Galatians. And 150 years later, John Bunyan, when he was struggling with his own salvation, came across Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians and found the beauty it pointed and how it pointed to Christ and counted it his most precious book after the Bible. It is all of Christ. Is there a place for sanctification, for the works that we're exhorted to do as Christians? Yes. But we need to remember that these are outworkings of the gospel, not the gospel in themselves. Again, we are saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, and that is by grace alone. Yet sadly, as wonderful as a message this isn't, Brothers and sisters, I hope you understand how wonderful this is, that we are saved through the love and majesty and work of Christ. As sadly, as wonderful as this message was, Paul, as we see by Paul's language right here in Galatians, he was amazed, he was gobsmacked that they were quickly turning away to a different gospel, a distortion of the gospel of Christ. It was, in fact, a false gospel. But what is the false gospel? What is a false gospel? Well, we'll be going in coming weeks, we'll be going to the particular challenges that was facing the churches at Galatia. But the summary for us now is that individuals, like I said, professed Jewish believers were coming in and adding conditions for salvation to the church at Galatia, or churches of Galatia, rather. They added effectively the law of Moses that had to be adhered to. Circumcision, purity laws had to be observed in order to be saved. And needless to say, Paul couldn't understand. Paul could not believe that they were moving from the gospel of free grace to their own works of their own hands, to works of the law. And yet, while the addition of works to our salvation is probably one of the most obvious distortions, there are so many distortions in this world of the gospel of Christ. That instead of being a gospel of Christ, they're really a gospel of the devil. As Paul says in verse 7, there is no other gospel. There's only the gospel. Everything else is counterfeit. And some of these false gospels that pervade this world, that bound, are intentional distortions of truth, whereby we change what ultimately the gospel is all about. Instead of the gospel being about Christ, we make it about ourselves, we make it about our own empowerment, we make it about our own enrichment. Again, the fact of the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it theology, that the gospel for these individuals is that God wants to make you like himself because you are a child of God. You can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You just need to claim it. This becomes nothing more than a Christianization of New Age beliefs, where you can ask the universe for things and the universe will grant it. I'm sure many of you have heard of The Secret. You compare The Secret to certain doctrines which come out of prosperity gospel culture, and you'll see they're awfully alike. You have Roman Catholicism with its structure that salvation is based on being a good Catholic. Yet, yes, Christ has paved most of the way, but you still need to do the rest. Doing the sacraments of the church, being faithful to confession, doing penance. Christ started it. You just need to do the rest. Salvation ends up being nothing more than a works-based system contingent upon how well you do in accordance to the rules in place. Or you have the liberal gospel, whereby they change the two great commandments of loving your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, and they flip it around. The focus gets lost about the fact that people need, first and foremost, not self-improvement. They need a savior. They become waylaid of doing good works out in the world and activities for our fellow men, but they forget, no, the first and foremost word they need to hear is the gospel. They confuse the gospel with its outworkings. When the former head of the Episcopalian Church of America was doing an interview, woman bishop, a number of years ago, she was asked to go, what's the focus of the church? What's the focus of the Episcopalian Church of America? And she answered this, our focus needs to be on feeding people who are hungry, on providing primary education to girls and boys, on healing people with AIDS, on addressing tuberculosis and malaria, on sustainable development. That ought to be the primary focus. While looking to do all these things themselves are laudable, is utterly dismal to think that this is the duty, the focus, or the calling of the church. As individuals, sure, but what are we called to do as a church? Well, hopefully, most of you remember from July Mission Month, go and make disciples. And yet some of these are just the most obvious distortions that pervade in the society in which we're in. And whilst there are gospels, so-called gospels, which are so completely corruptions of the true gospel, there are ones whereby a lot more subtle, a lot more subtle and pervasive. As one commentator remarked, regardless of good intentions or a purported devotion to God's word, people can distort and corrupt the gospel, and even worse, lead others into falsehood. There's an old expression, I don't know if you've heard of it, but that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And there's a certain truth in that. And it happens when we put certain requirements before a person to be a Christian. Every time it becomes Christ and something else. Christ and works. Christ and this rule. Christ and that rule. And sometimes it originates because we are walking with someone or see someone and we think, oh, this person is so spiritually immature. They need to be over here. And we try to get them and drag them across. But it doesn't work like that. It may be that sometimes we think that there are good prerequisites that people should think when they come into a church, such as knowing something, such as dressing in a certain way, or acting in a particular way. But these are not conditions to being a Christian. We need to remember that when we do this, and again, we can do this so easily, and sometimes with the best of intentions, that we are adding a prerequisite to Scripture that doesn't exist. The gospel is what? Repentance and faith. Before Jesus talks about cutting off our hand or foot or plucking our eye if it would stop us from faithfully following him, he states this in the immediate prior verses in chapter 18. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses will inevitably come. But woe to that person by whom the offense comes. The reality is, we need to be very careful not being a stumbling block to others. When we add to God's word, even unwittingly as to what a person must do to be saved, or be in order to be a Christian outside of faith and repentance, we are adding to God's word. And this goes back to what Paul is saying in verses 8 to 9. Even if or what an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what you have preached, what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. It's so severe that, again, as we see, Paul then repeats exactly that. May they be condemned. This is why, and like I just touched upon earlier, let me put it to you, that you will, I guarantee you, you will encounter individuals who are immature in their faith, who may just show just the sliver or the tiniest of fruit, but they do show fruit. And you may want to help them and drag them to where you think they need to be. You may even use yourself as a benchmark. I'm a mature Christian, this is what they should think, so I need to pull them over to what I think. But we need to recognize that Christianity is a journey. Sanctification for the most part, yes, there's initial sanctification, but sanctification for the most part is progressive. because we're being conformed more and more into the visage of Jesus Christ. Rather than trying to conform people to our own expectations and to try to expect them to be mature overnight, we need to understand that we should be investing and in walking with them. Not pulling them, but tenderly coming alongside them. Walking them through the Word and by the Spirit. Helping them to get to that point and just recognizing that it may be a journey. For some people, God will work in a flash flood. For others, God will work with a drip and a drop. We need to understand that walking alongside each other, carrying each other's burdens, doing to one another's, that's the type of investment we're doing. We can't expect them to mature overnight. This is why we need to be mindful not to embrace a form of legalism where we put preconditions upon people's salvation. Yes, Christians should desire to learn and grow in their knowledge and love, but this is a progressive thing. And it should help as we come along alongside one another and walk with one another and love one another and keep pointing them to Christ, who is greater by far, casting off all things which seek to ensnare us. But for us, like the churches of Galatia, we should never lose our eyes off the beauty, the majesty, and the simplicity of the gospel. Because if we do, if we add to it, if we confuse the outworking of the gospel with the gospel, then I guarantee that it will kill our church. It will kill any love for God there is, any love for His people, and any love for the lost. Raymond Ortlund listed a number of possibilities a number of years ago as to what a church may look like if they lost the centrality of the gospel. And this was his list. A passionate devotion to the pro-life cause. A confident manipulation of modern managerial techniques. A drive towards church growth. A deep concern for the institution of the family. A clever appeal to consumerism by offering a sort of cost-free Christianity light. A sympathetic, empathetic, thickly honeyed cultivation of interpersonal relationships. A determination to take America back to its Christian roots through political power. I could easily replace that with Australia. A warm affirmation of self-esteem. Now, listing some of these, no doubt some may find this offensive. Because some of these are laudable things, right? But the problem is, if that becomes our central focus instead of the gospel, if we become so unhinged, we forget the supremacy and the simplicity of the gospel and focus on that, and we put that aside and focus on other things, they become the priority of the church. And if they become the priority of the church, we become little better than that former head of the Episcopalian church. We are here to proclaim the gospel. We are here to make disciples. Yes, go out and do laudable things, but never forget what your first duty is. We must keep our eyes on Jesus. We must look at His wonderful face and recognize that it is in Him and only in Him are we saved. And that is a message of who He is and what He has done that needs to be proclaimed. Can we do and talk about other things? Absolutely. But we must never lose focus. And on that point, I want to turn to the last point, and it's the shortest point. What's your gospel? Because the gospel is something that we should be serious about. Paul's own language here. I hope you understand the gravity of what he's trying to say. He's trying to show how serious it is to get the gospel wrong. Because Paul cannot abide any other theology that appears to rival Christ. And neither should we. We should not abide any theology or any practice that seems to water down or put a yoke to the gospel. We must be those who ensure that its simplicity is stated. And we keep that. We must guard against those who seek to tweak, who seek to add or subtract from the gospel, even when there may be good motives behind them. As Spurgeon once put it, Paul loved the souls of men. And to tolerate spiritual poison is to aid and abet the murder of souls. We need to take the gospel seriously. And at the same time, we need to ask ourselves, what is the gospel? Not only intellectually, but how we live. Because many Christians will fall into the trap of recognizing, yes, it's by grace alone. That is because of Christ alone. But then unintentionally, they'll fall into a pattern of relying on themselves, on their ability, on their intellect, on their prowess. And consequently, when they stumble, what happens? They flee from God. They flee from Christ. Because they were, yes, intellectually they knew the right things, but they were still relying on their own strength. They retreat to their innermost strongholds and forget the wonderful three words I mentioned earlier. It is finished. It's so easy for us to preach a true gospel, but hold to a false gospel ourselves. Where we preach the truth to others but do not hold it. This is why I need to ask, who are you relying on? Who am I relying on? Whose works am I resting in? My own or in Christ? Because if we rely on our own, we will fail. But Christ's work is sure. We fall, but trust in Christ. We stumble, rest in Christ. We are weak, but He is strong. We are faithless and prone to wander, but He is faithful and always there. Never let yourself become distracted from the eyes and works of Christ. To turn to your own ability. Never get stuck in isolation and guilt and shame. Yes, we will sin. We need to remember, like Martin Luther said, we are justified, yes, but we are still sinners. We need to remember that when we stumble, and we will, Paul puts it most clearly in Romans 7, that we have a high priest and a lover of our soul who beckons us and calls us to come to Him. We need to remember that when we stumble, all it's doing is displaying exactly why Christ needed to come to rescue us in the first place. Lastly, I want to turn your attention to Galatians 1:10. Am I now trying to persuade people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul was getting challenged, and some of this comes out late in later chapters. Paul was getting challenged by the Judaizers as to the gospel he gave to the Galatians. It's likely that they thought that he was compromising on the gospel because he was trying to craft his message to become more palatable to the Gentiles by not talking about the law of Moses. But the reality is, Paul was faithful in proclaiming exactly how we're saved. But ironically, how many are there out there false teachers who seek to conform the message of Christ, the message of the gospel, to the world and to culture. But Paul's clear here. Any claims that he's simply watering down or changing the gospel to somehow suit his audience. He states here, while he once did desire to please people, he does so no longer. Now, Paul did not care for anyone's praises, the praises of men. He did not care about these such things, but he did care about man's eternal souls and where they would reside. This should likewise be a pattern for us. The gospel is offensive, we know this. And we should never seek to add to that offensiveness, but we should never seek to retreat from it either. Just want to end on a quote from Spurgeon also, where he goes, Christ's ministers must never be people pleasers, or they are false to their trust. Offend or please, their one business is to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what we're called to do. Preach the truth, in season and out of season. May we cling to the work of Christ, knowing it is finished, and reject anything which seeks to add or put conditions upon one's salvation. Let's pray.